Okay, from Romans 16, we're looking again at the principles for biblical separation. I'm calling this point 5, and we're not going to be done even yet tonight here. So as I think again about this situation about biblical separation, why is there the need for biblical separation? The whole thing sounds so divisive and so schismatic. Is this really what the Bible teaches? And it definitely does, friends, if you've been here for any time with me. Instead of uniting the church, this kind of talk seems to just divide the church. Where's the love in all this, Pastor? I mean, come on. Where's the unity that God's love perpetuates? What will people think of me if I declare judgment upon others and separate from those based upon belief or doctrine? Well, we've already seen that the Apostle Paul, what he told the believers at Rome here in this epistle in chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Look there with me. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. In an earlier study, by way of review, we noted this first point here, that the basis for biblical separation is the holy character of God. God is holy. There's just no doubt about that. And holy means that He is sanctified, or that He is set apart, and He is set apart unto God, unto Himself, and from sin. There's just no doubt about that. We saw that in a few verses. Let me review here with you Isaiah 6, 1, 2, and 3. The prophet Isaiah had a vision here in Isaiah 6. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple, and above it stood a seraphim. Each had 6 wings, with 2 He covered His face, with 2 His covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one cried to another, and what did he say? Here it is again. Got my wrong pen here. He says, holy, holy, holy. The Trinity is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. God is a holy God. There's just no doubt about that. Now, this indicates that God Himself is a separatist. We said that. He practices that, as His holy character keeps Him separated from all sin and all defilement. Now, although God is separate from sin, He is never far from reaching out to fallen man. He is a God of grace. He doesn't want us to perish. We saw that in the past, so I'm going to put a new verse up here. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 through 21. That is, that God was in Christ on that cross. What was He doing there? He was reconciling the world to Himself. He was bringing the world back into favor with Himself. How did He do that? Not imputing their trespasses to them. Oh, no. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Find favor with God. How is that possible? Well, the verse goes on to say, for He made Him who knew no sin. Notice the separateness of Christ. He knew no sin, but He made Him to be sin for us, on behalf of us, in our stead. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So when you think about this fact that we might become, people would ask this question, why does it say we might become? Because it means we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we can become the righteousness of God in Him. So God took our sin, or Adam's sin, imputed it to us. Our sin imputed it to Christ. And then when we believed in Him, Christ died for our sins there. Now then God imputes the righteousness of God to that individual who believes, and they get saved just like that. And here again in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, anyone, not just certain people, and you don't have to clean up your act to get saved, believes on Him should not perish but have eternal life. God wants all people to have eternal life. But secondly here, God's objective in the lives of those who have responded to His love through Christ is to conform them now into the image of Christ, to make them Christ-like in their life. And we looked at a number of verses to prove this, but let me just go over these with you again because these are good verses that we need to understand and note. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, first in rank among many brethren. Jesus Christ is the firstborn, first in rank among many brethren. He is preeminent, and we need to understand and we need to note that. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Here's a promise that every child of God can look forward to, the fact that we have borne the image of Adam. We are in his likeness, but we are in this fallen state because he had fallen into sin. See? But we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man when we trust in Christ and when we allow him to conform us into the image of himself. And that's why 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord. As we behold the glory of the Lord, notice we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from stage to stage, from day to day, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the Spirit of the Lord, okay, the Holy Spirit, that works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And that's good to know. Ephesians 4:24 says that you may put on the new man, notice that, which is created according to God in true righteousness. God wants us to have this righteous standing and then in practicalness also produce holiness and righteousness in our life as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Thus 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, believer, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. God has promised us that, and promised that would be absolutely true. Thus, God's desire for holiness in the lives of His children is clearly seen in the epistle of 1 Peter, where 1 Peter says, but as He who has called you is holy, and God is holy, you also are to be holy in your conduct, in your practice, in your walk. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And anything less than this conformity to God Himself would be inconsistent with His perfect will for us. Now, we will never, ever be God. But we are out of the conformity that He desires for us. In other words, He is seeking to conform us to be like Him more and more. Okay? And that's why He says, you be holy because I am holy. So as we observe this in the sanctification process, which we've looked at time and time again, we have this standing before God when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ and He died for us on that cross and He gave us positional righteousness because now we find ourselves in Christ. We're no longer in Adam. And this is the position we need that can affect our experience, our practice, and this can be progressive in our life as we move into the Christian life in the present tense. And this is our condition now before man in our walk with God. This is our position with God. Again, we started off as a spiritual babe, and hopefully through the factors set forth here of knowing our position, our yieldedness to the Spirit of God, understanding we've been freed from sin's control, we don't have to sin in our Christian life, but we have the opportunity to walk in or by the Holy Spirit, that as we put our time in, there should be some degree of maturity, so that even though this line is not a steady, straight line up, we've got our ups and downs, we do good and we don't do so hot, but we're growing in grace. We're walking with the Lord. And that's why being controlled here now by the Holy Spirit is key in this practical, progressive, second tense sanctification in our Christian life. If we're not yielded to the Lord, if we're not allowing the Word of God now to dwell in our minds and to capture our thinking, we will not be conformed into His image. We will, again, flatline this and we'll wind up over here. We'll still be in glory in the future, because making a decision to trust Christ here guarantees our future. We'll be like Him, 1 John 3:2. Conformed into His image, without spot and wrinkles, Ephesians 5:27. But we will lack the maturity, we will lack the rewards that we could have had in our second tense Christian life when we had yielded to and depended upon God, allowed His Word to dwell in us and to affect us, to change us, to mold us, to be the person that God would have us to be. Thus, all of us here, friends, are in this process of moving towards the objective of total conformity to His image in our life. And you're in that process, and I'm in that process, no doubt about that. And that's the Christian life, and it'll be going on until we die or go to be with the Lord by the rapture, whatever it is. So what have we seen so far as we think again of our study here? Well, we've looked at the peril of false teaching, the place in need of sound doctrine. We certainly need that. Some principles for biblical separation. First of all, the mandate to avoid false teaching. 16:17 again. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, Paul says. Okay, so he's giving us a mandate to avoid false teaching here in verse 17. Secondly, there's the need for personal separation in the life of every believer. And we saw this in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1. I believe I have it here on PowerPoint. You don't have to turn there. Notice these verses again. Paul writes to believers here, and he says, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, this is my aim, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Notice there's this need for personal separation here, friends. Therefore, here's the command, come out from among them, the false teachers, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now, there's a condition here in second tense salvation and the sanctification process. God has already received us positionally, we're saved, but here we're not to touch what is unclean. So there is this aspect of being separate in our Christian life, says the Lord. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Notice there is some personal choices involved here. To cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. What are we perfecting? We're perfecting holiness in the fear of God. As we stand in awe of Him and go, wow, God, You are holy. You want me to be holy in my Christian life. You want me to practice this. You want me to adopt this kind of lifestyle and thinking in my life. So I underlined some key words there at the beginning. What fellowship, what communion, you know, what accord, what part, what agreement. We don't have agreement with any of those things. And the command is, again, to come out and be separate and touch not what is unclean. Note the biblical result of this command. I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. This is not a salvation passage, but a Christian life passage. Well, Pastor, are there other passages like this that teach the same thing? And there are. So let's look at Ephesians 5, and we'll just read that. Turn over there, please, in your Bibles, and let's look at a few. We can't look at all these because I want to move ahead. Otherwise, we'll review and review. But it's good to review. I haven't been speaking for a while, a couple of weeks, so here we are. In Ephesians 5, 1 through 8 and verse 11 especially, notice 5, 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as His children. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness nor covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." Now notice, there's a separation concept there. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting." You know, flipping people off. whatever, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now, verse 5 describes the lifestyle of the unbeliever. It doesn't mean if you've never done any of those things, you can't be saved. It's describing the lifestyle of a typical unbeliever. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Notice how false teaching can do that. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the believer? No, the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Notice the call for separation. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And then he mentions, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. In verse 11, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose that way of thinking. See? And he's saying this is an idea of separation. Now, from the Old Testament, here in Proverbs 1:10 through 17, Solomon says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions if we do this. We shall fill our houses with spoil and cast in our lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way of them. Notice this is a call for separation. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird here. Now we can look at a couple more passages, but we're not. We could look at 2 Thessalonians 3:1 through 15 and 1 Timothy 6:3 through 14, but we're not going to take the time to do that. Now Paul mentions in Acts 20:26 through 32 about grievous wolves who would come in, spoil the flock, you know, capture people, rising right up from within the church. That's not a good thing. So when that happens, again, we have had to address this issue of reasons for ecclesiastical separation. Ecclesiastical has to do with ecclesia, the church. Does there need to be separation in the church? There does need to be separation in the church. No doubt about that. So we mentioned right again as we go back here to Romans 16, 17, and 18 from these two verses, two reasons we pulled out in the past when the message of false teachers affects the churches so that what is being taught is contrary to sound doctrine, we need to separate from them. That's what verse 17 says. Secondly, when false teaching causes disunity within a body of believers, Romans 16, 17, they cause divisions and offenses and begin to teach other things contrary to sound doctrine, there is the need to mark and the need to avoid them. Okay? So we saw this in the past, and this is just review again. And one more point I want to make here. Biblical separation, God's way, biblical separation, God's way, it keeps His church pure. I don't think I wrote that perfectly clear, but that's what I wanted you to see. And to see that, you can go to 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 7, but let's go to 2 Timothy first. We'll just go there and look at that one passage. So the 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 7 passage, you can look at that at your own time. But let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Biblical separation is God's way of keeping His church pure. And in 2 Timothy 2:15 through the end of the chapter, let's just read with me what Paul says in his final letter to Timothy. Okay? He says, Timothy, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed by you need to rightly divide the word of truth. But shun, notice the shunning here. There's separation. Profane and idle babblings. For they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer, like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Notice he names names. Paul, are you kidding? Who have strayed concerning the truth. These were probably believers who adopted a different way of thinking, and they had left the truth. Verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection, the rapture, is already past. And what happens when they do that? They overthrow, they undermine, they capture the faith of some, and they lose their bearings. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. What's the seal, Lord? The Lord knows those who are His. Once you're saved forever. But let everyone who names the name of Christ now depart from iniquity. There is separation right there. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. There's some separation. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. There's separation, knowing that they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, a change of mind, so that they may know and embrace the truth, and that they may come to their senses, why? And escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So Hymenaeus and Philetus, of verse 17, it seems, had veered from the truth and been taken captive by Satan, not that he indwelt them, but he captivated them. See? And that's why in the church, biblical separation is God's way of keeping His church pure. That's absolutely true. That's why we must recognize, as we go back now again to Romans 16 and in 17 and 18, verse 18 especially, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own bellies, their own flesh, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. Okay? They're a detriment to people. Their persuasion is designed to deceive the hearts of the simple. And that's why Scripture warns us over and over again about these people. Now, what does this say to those who want and cherish the truth of God's Word? It means that we need to know our Bibles, is what it means. We need to be under sound teaching, keeping having our minds renewed. We need to be hearing the Word of God and having it cut straight in our thinking. And that's why false teachers don't cut it straight. They do what they want to do. Well, what does the threat of false teaching mean to us practically here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? It means we must exercise care and discernment as to who we allow to teach from the pulpit here, as we don't want to confuse anybody. It means we need to resist ecumenical pressure to conform to what is popular in Christendom today. It means we must be willing to be faithful to God and His Word first and foremost, even if it means our church may remain smaller than perhaps we would like it to be. God doesn't ask us to be popular. He wants us to be faithful to His Word. And that's why we must remember to do God's work God's way, through God's Spirit, in accordance with God's Word, if we want to hear a well done from Him one day. Now, as we think of reasons for ecclesiastical separation, there's always objections to this. And this is what we've been looking at. So what are some of the objections to biblical separation? Now, I've got 10 on your handout, but let's just review these. And what are these again? Well, people say that biblical separation is inconsistent with God's command to love one another here. Okay, if I can get my pen to work again here. I don't know if I have to just click it. Yeah. No. Yes. Okay. Should be working. No, it's not. Well, there it goes. So let's just put it this way. Let's just say, you know, this is a river here. And the banks of the river here, and usually there's some kind of an eddy here built up. The water flows this way. Okay? And let's just say that the water is God's love, okay? But the banks is God's truth. So as the truth of God's word directs the water or God's love, it defines God's love and sets it in the right direction. When there isn't a river bank on both sides to hold that water in and there's a huge flood, usually it devastates communities, people lose their homes. You know, tsunami waves come and they wipe everything away. But when there's banks, the truth is what holds the love of God and gives direction to it. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That's what I'm trying to say here and understand here. And that's why sometimes people say that biblical separation is inconsistent with the fact that we're to love one another come what may. Well, we are to love one another. There's no doubt about that. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love rejoices in the truth. So it's the truth of God's word that gives direction and definition to God's love. And that's important to understand and to know. So I'm trying to address these one at a time here. Second one, biblical separation practically divides the body of Christ, some people say, and increases disunity. And this is the opposite of what Christ prayed for. This sets forth a pseudo or false unity, and this is not good as well. Well, this objection is only a half-truth, for the real divider of the churches is false teaching. Right here is what it says in Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. It's false teaching that really divides the body of Christ. And that's why verse 17 has told us to mark those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, and we are to avoid them. We're commanded to avoid them. Two things cause division in the church: false teaching, okay, and carnality. Human viewpoint perspective causes that. So what is God's antidote to disunity? Well, it's the Word of God. And that's why as we teach the Word of God and deliver the Word of God to people, they have some truth to stand on. And again, it's the truth that gives direction and definition that people need to understand and to know what God wants in their life. And as they know that, they can mark and they can avoid that which is contrary, that which causes disunity, okay? And that's why, you know, in John 17, we could turn there for just a minute. Let's turn back there, a couple of books back here. John 17, I think we looked at this last time. Jesus prays here in John 17, 21 and following. I'm not there yet. I'm in the wrong chapter here. John 17, verse 21. Jesus says, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as I have loved you. Okay? So what would be the basis of this oneness that Jesus prayed for? Well, it had to be positional unity through the coming of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the church. So when we have this standing or we have this position, whether it's a standing we call it, or our position, we are perfect because we are in Christ. And that's why when we have that standing, God sees us as perfect. And He prayed for a practical unity based upon our position in Christ. This unity would be based upon biblical truth, based upon the gospel, the grace of God, based upon faith alone in Christ alone. That's the idea. Okay? So God wants us, and that's why when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, who died for us, and we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God took us and baptized us and placed us into this body of Christ, where we are now positionally equal with each other, and we are connected to the head who wants to give direction and definition to us as believers in Christ. So the bottom line here is biblical separation from false teaching does not go against the unity Christ prayed for, but actually creates positional unity as people believe the gospel and understand their position in Christ. Now that's what we talked about last time. Okay? Now number three, let's look at this one. The practice of ecclesiastical separation will hinder, some people say, Christians from fulfilling what is called the Great Commission. Okay? So what is the Great Commission? Well, it is a theological term assigned to Jesus' final words to his disciples before he ascended back to heaven. He had given a previous commission in his earthly ministry. So if you are, let's back up to Matthew chapter 10. Look at that previous commission first, and then we'll go to Matthew 28. Okay? The practicing of ecclesiastical separation will hinder Christians from fulfilling the Great Commission, because we're going to separate. How can we accomplish this great task to go into all the world and preach the gospel if we're divided? Got to get the jobs done one way or the other. But this earlier commission, Jesus commissioned his disciples in Matthew 10, look there, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, and he mentions those apostles. Verse 4, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who was also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commissioned them, saying, now notice, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? They were half-breed Jew and half-breed Gentile. Okay? Verse 6, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now this was a specific commission he gave these 12 disciples. Only go to the nation of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you go, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you've received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver or copper for your money belts, nor beg for your journey, and on he goes. So there's a commission given, again, to the 12 disciples. It's going to be different from what is called the Great Commission that theologians have called it, this Jesus' final words, because here he was saying to his disciples, only go to the Jews. Why is that? Because Jesus' early ministry was only to the nation of Israel. He had to offer himself as their king. And that's why the message there was John's message earlier in Matthew chapter 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your mind, because the king is here in the person of Jesus. And if you accept him, he will bring the kingdom that you have waited for in. But we know that never happened. Okay? So this greater commission, if you go to Matthew 28 now, turn there with me. After his earthly ministry, he went to the cross of Calvary, died to pay for our sins, rose again, and then met his disciples just before he went to heaven. What did he say to them in Matthew 28:18, the last few verses of the book of Matthew? And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, and here's the command, make disciples of all nations. Disciples were followers. To make followers. So that would include giving them the gospel, teaching them biblical Christian truth that Jesus had taught them, truth concerning sanctification and all that. Okay, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, at the end of Mark, Mark says you're to go and preach the gospel. So when did this gospel shift from repent and for the kingdom of heaven is at hand to a new gospel message? Well, it changed in the middle of the book of Matthew when Jesus introduced. Matter of fact, go back with me there to Matthew 16. I'll show you. It actually changed and shifted in Matthew 12 when they attributed the works of Jesus to Satan. But we're going to look at Matthew 16. (clears throat) 16:13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, again, always speaks up first, answered and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, he showed this to you. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, your confession of who I am, the rock of Scripture, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it." So here's the introduction to the church. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Now notice verse 21 now. After he's introduced this concept of the church to them, first time it's shown in Scripture, verse 21 says, "And from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Now there's the gospel, the grace of God is coming into play there. Okay? So let's go to that. Let's go to Mark 16. These are some difficult passages, and I'm just trying to establish that there's been a shift from the gospel of the kingdom to the gospel of the grace of God, although it's not defined as Paul will define it in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Okay? And I say that because in verse 15 of Mark 16, here's a parallel passage to Matthew 28:16-20, John 17, Luke 24, Acts 1:8. "And he said unto them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now somebody will say to me, "Well, that's the gospel of the kingdom they were to preach." And I say, "Now, I don't believe that is, and how do I know that?" Back up to Mark 14 with me, and I'll show you how I believe it's not. In Mark 14, Jesus says in Mark 14:3, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he sat at the table, a woman having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. And there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, Why was this fragrant oil wasted, and I'll add, on this guy? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized the woman sharply. But notice Jesus' words here. "But Jesus said, Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." What is the good work that she had done? "For you have the poor with you always." And that means there's always going to be poor people in this world. "And whenever you wish, you may do them good. You may help them. But you do not have always. She has done what she could, and she has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burial." Now that's an important phrase. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel," the one that has to do with his burial, okay, death, burial, and resurrection, "is preached in the whole world, that this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So somewhere in between Matthew 10, the end of Matthew 28, or the end of Mark, there's a shift here because Jesus knows the Jews have rejected him. He's not going to accept now the gospel of the kingdom. There's going to be this shift to a gospel message that has to do with his death and burial and resurrection. That's the point I'm making here. Now, in light of that, as I think of Matthew 28 again, there's three participles in Matthew 28 on how this Great Commission and making disciples is to be done. It's by going and preaching the gospel concerning his death and resurrection, by baptizing people with water, giving them the opportunity to identify publicly through a water baptism, a public testimony before others. This doesn't save. This doesn't sanctify. This is a horizontal testimony before others of your vertical relationship with the death and resurrection of Christ by faith. And thirdly, so you're going to go, you're to be water baptized, and you're to teach them, discipling them with the goal of edifying them for Christian living in mind. And how long is this to go on? If you would read the end of Matthew 28, it would be until the end of the age. And I believe we're still in that age. This commission was practiced in the book of Acts, in chapter 1. Let's go over there. Look there for a minute. Acts 1, the birth of the church is going to happen in Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 1, let's start at the beginning, verse 1. In the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, his death and resurrection, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And that promise was the coming of the Spirit. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, just a few days. Therefore, when he had come together, they, the disciples, asked him, saying, and they're so kingdom-oriented, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's all they can think about. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own hand, own authority. But you're going to receive power here in just a few days when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and they're going to witness the gospel, the grace of God, or that's going to be developed here even more throughout the book of Acts. Well, the question then, and your thinking then might be this, how does marking and avoiding false teachers hinder the Great Commission today? Well, it really doesn't hinder it today at all. The gospel is still being preached. We're preaching it at the fairs, and we're leading people to Christ, I believe. People still have the opportunity to be baptized and to give a public testimony of their faith, which we're going to give people of our church here in just a few weeks. And people are still being taught and discipled today. Thus, separating from error hasn't hindered the Great Commission, because the aspects of the Great Commission center around the truth of God's Word. But error and false teaching continually hinder what Jesus wanted, while marking and avoiding false teaching is one means to fulfill the Great Commission and to perpetuate its command. Okay? Let me give you one more here. We're kind of running late, but I'll give you one more. Practicing ecclesiastical separation stifles the worship of God in the sense that now I can't worship anywhere because of the doctrine taught there. And this has to do with the argument of pseudo-worship or false worship. Because of practicing ecclesiastical separation, it stifles some people in their thinking concerning the worship of God in the sense that, well, gee, I just don't feel like I'm free to go anywhere now and worship because of what's being taught there. And that's why if false teaching is taught somewhere, you shouldn't participate in that service. You're to come out from among them and you're to come out and be separate. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John 4:20-24. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. She's about to get saved. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one needs to go to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. It did come through that nation. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." In spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, we can ask the question, what is worship? It is paying homage to a superior being. It is honoring and reverencing God, that being. We do that by seeing what the Word of God says about Christ, and that's why when we study the Word, we should see Christ, and that's why we behold Him in a mirror of the Word of God. We're changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's why in spirit means that our worship needs to be vertical, and it's invisible because it's in the Spirit. If it's in truth, it's based upon the Word. It's by faith in the Word. It's seeing by faith that God is worthy of worship because He is the truth. Okay, one more passage of Scripture. I'm going over here, but let's go to 1 Corinthians. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians. And that's why if we can't worship in spirit and in truth, we're not going to worship the true and living God. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul addresses this issue here in verses 14 through 21. 1 Corinthians 10:14. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." In other words, there needs to be a separation there. Flee from idolatry. Notice the heading over verse 16 and following. Separation is essential at the Lord's table here. That's what he's addressing here. Okay? "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Well, it is. "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partake of that one bread. Observe, Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" And they were. "What am I saying then," Paul says, "that an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," now notice this, "they're sacrificing to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." There needs to be a separation at the Lord's table. And that means behind every false religion, there is a demon. There is satanic influence. That's what that means. Okay? You cannot, verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." There needs to be a separation. "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" No, we're not. See, and that's exactly what he's saying here. So logically, there needs to be this idea of separation here again. So practicing ecclesiastical separation stifles the worship of God in the sense that I can't worship God anywhere because of the doctrines taught there may be contrary and may present a pseudo-worship which has a demon behind it. That's what I'm teaching you here. Point four. We're running out of time here. We got to stop here. So we're going to stop right there. And we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, which is right across the page. Look at that. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here.